I'd like to say before fully beginning that two different things. One, I'm going to be covering a lot of terms that some of you may not be familiar with, so I encourage you to write those terms down. I'll give definitions with them as we go along. I'm not generally one person to exhort note-taking in a sermon, but for this sermon in particular, these are good terms for us to understand. Two, this is part of a series. There are two sermons that kind of go hand in hand. We're covering what we call the six aspects of the atonement. So we're going to be covering those both this morning and this evening. So I encourage you to come this evening and hear the second half of this lesson. And finally, just to give credit where credit is due, a great deal of the material, the original material between the two sermons are drawn from the works of both Louis Burkhoff, Francis Turretin, and Dr. Van Drunen, one of my professors. So, those things being said, we can begin. A man stands before a judge, his head hanging low, his heart sinking heavy in his chest, as he listens to the long list of grievances against him. Things both that he has done and things that he has failed to do, which he was required to do. And as this long list is read, it just seems to continue on and on and on. And even if it was just a list of one of those items, it would be enough for him to deserve the death penalty. And as he waits and he listens to this long list, he looks around, glancing in panic at the people around the room, looking to the men who stand behind him waiting for their trial, and none of them can pay the price for him because they await their own sentencing. There's no one that stands waiting in that line for their judgment that can provide him with that salvation. Someone has to come along where nothing is required of them and do all the things that were required of him, and then suffer the death penalty that is required for his sins in order for him to be set free. This is the position that each and every one of us stands in before the judgment of God. Without the atoning blood of Christ, all of us await that same judgment. There are six different aspects to the work that Christ did on the cross. And we're going to examine those, three of those this morning. The first one will be propitiation. That's spelled P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Propitiation. The second will be obedience. And the third will be victory. First, we look at this aspect of propitiation. The definition of propitiation is either the turning away of God's wrath, the turning it away, the deflecting of that wrath of God, or the absorption, the taking in of that wrath of God, to suffer that full wrath of God. Speaking on the wrath of God is not a popular topic in the churches of today. It's not something that people like to hear about. People are fine with hearing about grace, hearing about love, hearing about mercy, even hearing about forgiveness. As long as we don't focus too much on what we're being forgiven of, we're wonderful with talking about forgiveness. There are 206 verses in the canon of Scripture that speak of the wrath of God. 206 verses. It's not something that should be pushed aside, that should be swept under the rug, that should be ignored. It's something that has to be accounted for. As we go through each of these points, we're going to talk about what each of these aspects of the atonement are and what it solves for, and then explore it in full. So when we look at the turning away of God's wrath, quite obviously the problem, the thing that has to be dealt with in the case of the sinner, is the issue of God's judgment. When we are talking about propitiation, we are talking about the turning away of God's wrath, the absorption of God's wrath, because that wrath has to be accounted for. Justice and righteousness, the two, are always laid side by side in Scripture. These are intrinsic to the nature of God. an offense has been made against a holy and a righteous God. And he demands justice for those things. It's not because he is vindictive and simply finds joy in the suffering of others, but it is because none can stand before him in sin. Now, the concept of propitiation has largely become an antique concept, even for mostly for theologians, but even for some Bible translators. The word propitiation has slowly shifted out of translation in scriptures. Part of this is because of discussion on how we translate these things, and there's not a real direct word in English for these things. And so people talk more so about forgiveness than they talk about the turning away of the wrath of God. But I want you to look at a couple of key verses that are known to mean propitiation. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 32, verse 30. That's Exodus chapter 32. And we're just reading verse 30. This is a familiar scene in the book of Exodus. The children of Israel have committed an offense before God. We're not going to focus on the specific nature of that offense. But if you look at chapter 32, verse 30, we see the scripture says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement,'" is how many of your Bibles will render this. "But I commit to you, perhaps I can make propitiation for your sin." Moses is coming to the people of Israel and he's saying, "You have committed a great offense before a holy and a righteous God. God's wrath is aimed towards you. Now I must go up." And unbeknownst to him, as a form of Christ, as a precursor to Christ, as a foreshadowing of the work that Christ would do, "I have to go up before God and see if I can deflect, if I can turn away for a season that wrath of God." Moses wasn't able to absorb it into himself. He had his own sins before God. But he comes up as a representative of what Christ would do, and he comes up before God and he has to account for that wrath of God. It has to be turned away because God's people cannot stand under that wrath of God and live. A similar passage, number 16, verse 47. "So Aaron took it as Moses ran and took it as Moses ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement," or propitiation, "for the people." The wrath of God had come upon the nation of Israel for another sin that they had committed, and it came forth in the form of this plague, and they would not be able to stand under the full wrath of God. So Moses runs forward, and he places that incense as a sin offering before God to turn away the wrath of God. Here we've seen a couple of Old Testament passages, and a lot of people are aware of the fact that the Old Testament talks about the wrath of God. And that's why they don't read much of the Old Testament. Let's take a look at a couple of passages in the New Testament. Luke chapter 18, verse 13. This is a passage many of you will be familiar with. "But the tax collector," I'm going to read it first and it's in the common translation. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Now the word here in the original language means propitiation. What this man is crying out as he kneels before God, as he lays prostrate before God, and he beats his breast and he says, "God, turn your wrath from me, a sinner, because I cannot stand before you. I cannot bear the punishment for the sins that I have committed. So, Lord, be merciful and turn your wrath from me. Provide propitiation for me." First John chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Christ is the propitiation for our sins." In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says, Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. When we look at those Old Testament passages of Moses, those sins, that wrath of God that had to be poured out on account of those sins, when Moses speaks of propitiation in those terms, he's talking about turning away the wrath of God for a time. Calling upon God to be forbearing, to be long-suffering, so that all of those sins could be poured out on Christ himself. He was the propitiation for our sins. And it shows the absolute righteousness of God. Now, we're going to talk about another term this evening called expiation. And these two are interwoven. Expiation is the forgiveness of sins. And these two go hand in hand. But ladies and gentlemen, we can't just talk about forgiveness of sins. Because when we talk about forgiveness in the modern day and age, when I talk about, oh, I need to forgive so-and-so, we're approaching it on the level of one sinner coming to another sinner and providing forgiveness. There's no holiness and righteousness that stands in me that requires wrath to be poured out on someone else for an offense against me. It's not on the same level. People don't mind talking about forgiveness because we have to display a human form of forgiveness on a regular basis. But when we talk about God, we have to understand that there's not just forgiveness of sins, but there has to be a payment for that wrath. First John 4:10 says, in the propitiation of sin, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We love to talk about the love of God, that God is love, that he's long-suffering, that he's merciful, that he's gracious. Because we look at those things in terms of us, that he's nice to us, that he gives us the things that we need. We love to talk about God in those terms. But ladies and gentlemen, that's just a glimpse. The real love of God was not shown in providing you with a house. The real love of God was not shown in providing you with a job or with a spouse or with children. The real love of God was shown in its ultimate form in bringing his own Son and pouring out his wrath on his Son instead of on you. That is love. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, which Rich read for us earlier, reads, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were under that judgment of God, while we were undeserving of love, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." How beautiful that God loved us while we were still unlovable. The next aspect we want to look at as far as the atonement goes, as far as this concept of salvation goes, is obedience. This is something that isn't covered much. Most of the time when we speak of salvation, we simply talk about it in terms of salvation. We may even turn out the term redemption, which we'll be covering tonight. But we don't talk a great deal about obedience. Now, what this solves for isn't quite so immediately apparent. With propitiation, we were solving for God's judgment. God's judgment was due to mankind. and it had to be dealt with. But in obedience, it's less evident. But with obedience, we're solving for, we're dealing with the absence of obedience in Adam and in ourselves. You're going to see as we go through, there will be two parallel lines. If you can imagine two parallel lines. On one line, you will see what needs to be done and a submission in not doing certain things. First, we're going to look in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 reads, and here we're talking about the creation narrative. It says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now many of you are going, "Well, Chris, we've already heard the creation narrative. We've heard this, many of us in Sunday school. We know that Adam's sin was in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But I submit to you that there is both a sin of commission, of what he did, which we're familiar with, that he ate of that tree, and there's a sin of omission, in a sense. I read again verse 15. "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." The word here means to care for, to tend. He was not tending to that garden. He was not governing over his family, over his wife. And there was a serpent. Satan, in the form of a serpent, had entered into that garden. Unbeknownst to him, he had allowed that serpent to enter into the garden. So Adam has fallen on two accounts here. Next we look at Isaiah, verses 64, verse 6. Chapter 64, verse 6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." This is a familiar passage for some of you. You may even remember it in terms of the original King James. "All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags." In neither of these instances, you don't get a real sense of what is being said in the original text. This was written in an original language to a people within a certain context. And the term that's used here for the polluted garment or the filthy rags is that of which is unclean. And this would bring to mind of the hearers two different concepts. The first, some of you may have heard that these filthy rags were often known to be those bandages that would be wrapped around the sores of a leper. Those open sores that would weep constantly, the lepers would wrap bandages around them. These would be considered unclean garments. The second unclean garment, at the risk of being moderately crass, but this is, I want you to understand what would come to the minds of the hearers here, would be those of the menstrual rags for a female. This is what Scripture says we drape ourselves in as we go through our lives without Christ. This is what we wear as our righteous garments. This is what they appear to be before God. Man, by virtue of his creation, this is not a popular concept, but by virtue of his creation, owes obedience to God. A lot of times we think of obedience before God being a Christian concept. As a Christian, you owe obedience towards God. You've kind of entered into this contract as becoming a Christian, so now your part is to do good things before God. No. By virtue of creation, we owe obedience before God. We don't like this concept because we've grown up in an autonomous society. That's a term meaning self-governed. We like to think of ourselves as being completely independent. That by virtue of our existence, we don't owe anyone anything. I find it amusing, though, that we balk so horribly at the concept that we owe reverence and obedience and praise to a sovereign almighty God that created us, but yet we don't balk at the concept that we are required to do certain things by law, like produce taxes, to give taxes to the government, or we are required by law to not do certain things like speed or murder or steal. We're comfortable with these concepts being within a legal system, but when we approach the Almighty and Sovereign God, we don't understand that we owe Him obedience. We are required obedience by virtue of His creating us. We owe Him obedience, and we have both failed to do that which He required, and we have failed to restrain ourselves from doing those things which are forbidden. We have not praised Him as we ought. We have not served Him as we ought. And we have done so many things that are an offense before an almighty God. Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 3:23, a more familiar passage, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We see these things and we fail time and again against the standard of what we are called to do. So we see in Adam those things which he was called to do that he failed to do, and doing those things which were forbidden. And we see the same thing in our own lives, where we do that which is forbidden and we fail to accomplish that which was required of us. So in turn, Christ has to fulfill both of these categories. These are often referred to in theological circles as the active and passive obedience of Christ. When we speak of the passive obedience of Christ, we primarily think of His life. Not a lot of people even consider this concept, but the entire life of Christ was involved in the atonement. The fact that He came and He lived on this earth, that He was involved in this life and did those things which God called Him to do, were part of His atoning work. I apologize, earlier I mixed these up. We think of His life in terms of His active obedience, where He goes out and He loves and He proclaims the gospel and He performs miracles and He does all these things. That is the active obedience of Christ. And we often think of His suffering on the cross as being the passive obedience, that He allowed Himself to be taken, that He allowed Himself to be scourged, He allowed Himself to be nailed to the cross and die. These are how these two categories have traditionally been examined. And for a good reason, they've been examined in these ways. And we look at His active obedience in His life, fulfilling all those things that we were required to do in our lives. Where we've fallen short, He has fulfilled those things. And likewise, He has suffered passively in restraining Himself from all those things. We look at the work of the cross, and a lot of times we don't really comprehend the passive obedience of Christ. We're aware of the fact that He was scourged, that He was beaten, that He was nailed to that cross and hung upon that cross to die. But we don't think of this as being so much of an obedience concept, that He was passively submitting to the will of the Father, because we don't always think about the fact that Christ was more than capable in that time to call down the angels from heaven and remove Him from that cross, to restrain the hand of the centurion soldiers that would beat Him time and time again. We don't think about the fact that this was perfectly within His power. We're speaking of the Almighty God come in the form of a man. That He came and He suffered passively That knowing full well that he had the power and the ability to stop all of this pain and suffering and yet endured it. But we have to remember that there is also active elements in the crucifixion and passive elements in his life. We look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's an active sense in what he does in his life. We look at Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head." We look at this and there's a sense in which we realize, wow, this is the real suffering of Christ. He did suffer in his life. He did not have a place to rest his head. He had no pillow. He was, in a sense, homeless as he went through this life. He had no possessions to which to cling. He suffered in those senses. But there's a passive sense to that, in that Christ was able to call into creation. Christ spoke the world into existence. He is the creator of this world. We look at the first chapter of John and it says he was the one who created the world. He was more than capable of speaking a bed into existence, of speaking a home and wealth and things to enjoy in this world into existence. But he passively suffered with no place to rest his head. And there's an active sense to his work on the cross. Yes, he allowed himself to be taken. He allowed himself to be beaten. He allowed himself to be crucified. But Scripture tells us that he set his face toward Jerusalem. He wasn't ignorant of what was going to take place when he went to Jerusalem. He wasn't ignorant of the fact that he would be beaten and scourged and crucified. He was aware of those things. But he set his face towards Jerusalem and went, knowing what would happen. Finally, we get to look at victory. This is a concept that's been abused by various groups of Christians in some senses, that it's been exaggerated over and above the other aspects of the atonement. But we can also neglect it. And we need to understand this concept that there is a sense of victory to what Christ did. There's a true victory present. When we talk about victory, we're talking about Christ's conquest over, and these are somewhat interchangeable terms, his conquest over death, over sin, and over Satan, meaning the principalities and the powers of darkness, and Satan himself as the head of those. This is solving for the principalities and the powers of darkness. It's interesting, you run into a lot of people who look at the work of Christ and this, and the apostolic era, and there's all of this exorcism of demons that takes place, where Christ comes and he calls out these demons that are possessing people. And we look at those things, and many people in the scientific realm criticize Christianity, saying that these were actually just mentally ill people, that in the ignorance of the time they mistook them for being demon-possessed. And some Christians even struggle with the concept that we no longer have exorcism on a regular basis. It's not something that regularly comes up in the ministry. It's not a common occurrence. So why was it so common in the time of Christ? Well, Christ was bringing, he was inaugurating the kingdom of God. And it was a holy kingdom. And he's casting out the powers of darkness. It's solving for the principalities and the powers of darkness. We see those people who warred against him, those people who came after him. Specifically, we see this in the Pharisees that come after him and pursue him unto the point of crucifixion. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he calls these same people sons of Satan. He says, "You serve your father, the serpent," meaning the devil, meaning Satan. He says, "You are serving him. He is your father. He is the one whom you serve." These are the people that he is at battle against, but he battles them in a most unusual way. But there is still an absolute victory, the likes of which we cannot even begin to comprehend. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, if you care to turn with me, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." We lose sight of this at times, that the fact that there are indeed principalities and powers of darkness that wage war against God's people. And it's strange that we talk so often about, we think of the gospel, but we don't think of it in terms of victory. The first statement of the gospel was in terms of victorious conquest. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here God speaks to the serpent and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This being the battle between Christ and the serpent, between Christ and the devil. And so the devil, in his pursuit for the destruction of the things of God, would bruise the heel of Christ, that he would bruise him in his body. But Christ would crush his head. His power would be broken. This is the first declaration of the gospel, and it's in terms of victory. We look at the life of Christ and we see declaration of victory strangely, and this is the amazing nature of the sovereignty of God and the fact that he orders all things, that Christ, even before the cross, is able to make a declaration of victory. But he makes a declaration before, on, and after the cross. John chapter 16, verse 33, we see the declaration before the cross where Christ tells his disciples, "Take heart, for I have overcome the world." He hasn't even entered onto the cross, and he's telling his servants, he's telling them, "Don't worry, you're going to have suffering in this life, but take heart, because I have already overcome the world." The victory has already been made, in a sense. Upon the cross, in John chapter 19, verse 30, we see the cry of victory. "It is finished." Think about that. The work is done. The price that was necessary for our salvation, the turning away of the wrath of God, all that was required for us to be able to enter into the joy of our Master, Christ, in the moment where the world would look upon him and say, "This is his failure. This is where he is lost. It is all done. There is no victory possible here." And yet he cries out, "It's finished." The world doesn't understand, but the battle's been won. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." This is speaking of the ascension of Christ. It's not a retreat after a defeat, but rather, it's a victory march into the gates of heaven. In Paris, you can see the Arc de Triomphe, where Napoleon marched through after victory with his soldiers. It was built for that purpose, a declaration of victory and of triumph. How much more beautiful as Christ enters into the gates of heaven. Victorious. Now there's a sense of, as we say, an already and not quite yet, that there has been victory. But we are still, in a sense, in battle with the powers of darkness in this life. And we have to be aware of those things as we go through our lives. There are those who will come after us. That there are those who will seek to oppress us for being declares the gospel. 1 Peter 5:8 says, Your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There are still those things that were against us. In fact, that declaration before the cross that Christ makes, he's speaking of the sufferings that God's people will have to go through in this life. There are still difficulties. There are still sufferings. There is still battle ongoing. But yet, it's already been won. And we can take heart in that. Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." In conclusion, I'm going to read this passage to you. You don't have to turn to it, but I exhort you to listen carefully to the words of Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll be beginning in verse 20. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet." Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. The medieval theologian Anselm wrote a book called, the original term was Cur Deus Homo. What this roughly translates to is, "Why the God-man?" Why did God have to become man and suffer and do these things? And we're able to look at the work of Christ and see his victory. We're able to look at his work and see that Christ has turned away and absorbed the wrath of God into himself. That he has given the obedience that we could not give. And that he has been and will ever be victorious. Let us come before our sovereign God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather before you, that we are able to read your word, that we are able to praise you. God, you have been so gracious to us in bringing us here today to be able to hear the proclamation of the good news. The proclamation of victory. The proclamation that there is hope for sinners like us. God, you sent your only Son, who sat enthroned in glory, and you sent him, and he came and took on the form of a man and suffered throughout his life, and then suffered penultimately on the cross for people like us, for sinners like us, that we might be able to someday stand before you and enter into rest with you. Lord, we ask that if there's any here today that do not know you, that sit and hear of your wrath that will be poured out upon them, as they sit and they hear of the obedience that they owe, that they sit and they hear of the principalities and powers of darkness that rule in their lives. Lord, if there are any here, we ask that you would draw them to you, that you would show them that same hope, that same amazing love that we did not deserve. And draw them to you and show them that salvation. Show them that grace and that mercy, for you are the God who saves. You are the God who has triumphed over death. We raise these things before you. We set them at your feet at the throne of grace, trusting in your providence and in your grace. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, our most precious Savior, Jesus Christ, the Victor. Amen.